The reading today is from John 21, verses 1 to 14. That's page 1090 on the Church Bibles. That's John 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples following in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Well, can I extend to you a very warm welcome and to add mine to those who have gone before me? It's great to be with you today. And it's great to just be able to simply come and together after all the breaks and all the celebrations that we've had. Some days absolutely change everything. That's not true with all days, but there are some days that actually change the parameters, the relationships, how you live, how you think in every single way. We had a wedding earlier this week, and it was lovely, two lives coming together. And it reminded me of the wedding of Davina and I some 36 years ago. And I remember going up that wedding. I'd read the books. I'd gone through all the proper courses. We'd done it properly. And I think when it came to the wedding day, I thought, I've got this handled. I know what I'm doing. And, you know, on that day, two very selfish, self-centered people joined together in marriage, thinking they knew everything. 36 years later, I'm not sure I understood anything. I've realized how much, actually, that day meant, the intermeshing of two lives and personalities together that has gone through all the joys, the ups and downs of those 36 years. The reality of what four children actually does to you changes everything. How you think, how you look, how you react, how you consider things, how you even look forward to things. That one day changed everything. We celebrated Easter and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was another day that changes everything for those who come and put their trust in Him, as well as those who don't. And our passage today, I think it wrestles with trying to come to grips with something of the reality of what does that mean, that it changes everything. It's interesting that in John chapter 20, at the end of John chapter 20, we sort of get a summary of the Gospel of John. John says this in verse 30, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, if you have a Bible or electronic device, somehow or another, it would be really helpful if you get chapter 21 of John up there. And one of the things you immediately discover when you come into John 21 is it's odd. It's just odd. If you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it ends on that rousing note, I will be with you forever. Go into all the world. I mean, you really feel like, okay, I want to go. If you go to Mark, you either are left at the empty grave wondering what in the world has happened, or Mark goes on to tell about all kinds of miracles that happened after Jesus. You say, okay, this is something I need to take into account. Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus. And so if Jesus ascends into heaven, you say, yeah, all right, now I see where he's gone. John ends with a Barbie on the beach. What's going on? And I think what is happening here in this passage, I want to suggest is that John uses this passage as is brought to him through the Holy Spirit to show us something of just how Jesus changes everything. Verse 1 says of chapter 21, it says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. The NIV is a great translation, but I'm not sure in my mind that they captured it really as quite as well as they should. Because that word appeared, actually, it comes from a word that means revealed. And the ESV puts it like this. Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples, and he revealed himself this way. Now, I think that's helpful. Because what he's showing us is that John isn't just recounting us a nice little story, a nice little historical reality, but actually, all of this is part of Jesus revealing himself. Jesus is teaching. To be honest, Jesus is always teaching. But here he's teaching both his disciples and through them us. And I want to suggest to you today that this passage tells us four things that have changed forever. One is that there is now a new community. Secondly, a new identity. Thirdly, a new intimacy. And finally, a new mission. Everything has changed with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So if you have your Bible open with me, let's follow that through. Don't worry, I'm going to cough. I got a cold like everybody else, so don't worry about that. It starts off with a new community. Now, we find here in chapter 21, the disciples, they've obeyed Jesus. Jesus said, go to Galilee. We find here in chapter 21, seven of the disciples. Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathanael, and Canaan, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, of which one of them we're certain is actually the Apostle John who wrote this book. And they've gone to Galilee, and they're waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to appear to them. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Jesus hasn't appeared to them. Dave's going to open that up to us next week. But they've come and they're still trying to get their heads, I think, around what does a resurrection mean? What does it mean that Christ rose from the dead and now he has defeated sin on my behalf? And in the midst of all that, you see Peter sort of blurt out there, don't you? In verse 3, this is very Peterish. I'm going out to fish. I mean, Peter's the alpha male. And he says, right, okay, let's not sit around. I'm going out to fish. Now, that's not really surprising from Peter. What's interesting, though, is how the other disciples respond. You could almost imagine them, well, I don't want to fish. Come on, we're supposed to be waiting for Jesus. Or some of them said, yeah, okay, I suppose we'll go fishing. We'll go along with you. No, what they say is simply this. We'll go with you. Now, one of the things many have recognized here is the way they are still one body, one community together at this point. You could understand it when Jesus was there with the 12 disciples. And I mean, they were on radical poles with their personalities, with their viewpoint, where they had come from, different stratas. One was Matthew, he was someone who was on a tax collector, which was basically a collaborator with the Roman Empire. Others were zealots who actually wanted to get to the Roman. They were a group that left to themselves would be at each other's throats. But when Jesus was there, you could understand he drew them all together. But notice here that they are still united. Peter, the alpha male who's ready, let's go out and do something. Nathaniel, who we meet in John chapter 1, he's a thinker. He'd much rather be under a tree just thinking about things deeply. You've got Thomas. We know Thomas. He's a black and white person. Show me the evidence. Let me take my hands in the side of Jesus, and then I'll believe. The sons of Zebedee, otherwise called the sons of thunder, which sort of defines it in itself. They are radically different. And yet they are still united as one. Now, I think many have noted that really what we see here is a microcosm of actually what would happen with God's people. Or let me put it another way, that it's a picture of actually what a church would be like. A composite of radically different people united together in a common experience and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. We live in a society today that has as one of its priorities, it seems, to tear each other apart. Everybody has their ism. There's different stratas, a social strata. There are different political viewpoints. There are different agendas. And we have in our society the sort of elements to absolutely to tear ourselves apart. And yet, notice here that just like with the disciples here in this situation, that actually in the gospel we don't. Now, let's just be really honest about ourselves. And I'm just looking around at you this morning, so I'm not going to name any names. But we're not a Michelin star plate, are we? You know, where it's laid down and everything is perfectly located in coordination in just a proper place. We're not like that. We're more like we have sometimes in our church lunges, a pot blessing meal, where everything brings something radically different. You never know what's on the table. And when you come and you eat at the table in that lunch, you know, you don't ask questions, you just eat. Okay, I'll try this. Okay? That's what we're like. That we are a composite that Christ is drawn together within the gospel and grace and united us together. And within that, we are all radically different. It's lovely talking with some of our brothers and sisters from Hong Kong and realizing we're an international family. And we know how much we like to sort of focus on our own nationality. But we're an international family. We come in this morning, and I'm sure that there are different political viewpoints. Some support this party, some support that party. But we're all united together. And in one sense, what happens when you come together with people of God is when you come in that door in the back, you leave all your little divisions out. That we come and we are united as one in Christ through the gospel. We don't come to forward our own position. We don't come together in order to have our own way. But we come together in the wonder that Christ has united us. Christ creates a whole new community. And not only that, there's one other thing. Because notice as it goes on, the story goes on, that we read there in verse 4 that early in, or there, let me just go back. We read there in verse 3, Peter says, I'm going out fishing. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. And so they went out, got into the boat, and by the night they had caught nothing. They'd been out all day, all night long, and they had caught nothing. And then verse 4, early in the morning, probably in the dawn gloom, so that's probably why they don't recognize who Jesus is there in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it. And then Jesus calls out, hey lads, did you catch anything? And they say, no. And Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. They cast their net on the other side, and they pull in this huge amount of fish. Now, what is all that about? Well, I think that a lot through the ages and commentators all through the different ages since the New Testament had been created, they suggested that what is happening there is Jesus is making a very important point to them. That nothing is going to happen without his blessing. It's not about our brilliant labor. Doesn't matter how brilliant a fisherman you are. Doesn't matter how long you spin. Doesn't matter how ideal it is. Nothing is going to happen without His blessing. And I think that's an important point, because it's easy, I think, within the church sometimes to think that actually that the work of God is primarily built upon the great gifts we have. You know, brilliant people who can teach the scriptures, having brilliant programs and bringing in all those kind of things, that it's, in a lot of ways, it's all down to what we do. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't. We can do that brilliantly, and it doesn't mean that we'll know the blessing of God. You know, if we want to see the church and the gospel to grow here in Wales, If we want this great nation to come back to a place where it really truly loves the Lord and people are liberated through knowing the gospel in their heart, if we want to see that not only here but across the UK, then that's only going to happen one way: by the time we spend on our knees. It's only going to happen when the little church prayer meeting we have before the evening service is packed out, and we have to move out of the coffee lounge to somewhere else because there are so many people wanting to seek the Lord. It's only going to happen when we come together in our prayer and praise, and that we are passionately coming before the throne of God saying, we desperately need you. Our gifts, our strengths, our abilities are not enough. We need you. A new community where Christ unites all those who come to Him from all the different varieties of life and unites them together, and they learn that it's all through the passionate seeking of Christ that God works. The second thing there, which is quite striking, I think, comes out in verse 7, is also a new identity. Verse 7 reads that then the disciple whom Jesus loved, most likely the apostle Paul who wrote this gospel, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard this, heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped himself, his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into water. Now, picture this. They're about 100 meters offshore. I think it's probably sloping down, so it's not that deep at that particular point. Peter's been out there with all the rest, and he's taken off his outer clothing because they're in work mode. And suddenly he sees it is the Lord. And the first thing he does, wraps himself off, jumps in the water, and struggles to the shore to be with Jesus. Now, I want you to pause there a minute. We met Peter just a few weeks ago denying Christ three times. And then as that rooster crowed, that ominous last time, he looks at Jesus and suddenly he collapses on him, the incredible failure he has been. He disappears. Now he's running to Jesus. What's going on? It's interesting, in Luke chapter 5, you find a very similar situation like this. Again, Peter with others have been out fishing all night long and they've caught nothing. And then Jesus said, "Let me get in the boat and push a little bit offshore so I can do some teaching." Jesus does that. And at the end of that, Jesus then turns to Peter and the rest. He said, "Throw your net over the side." And they throw it over the side and they catch such a huge lot that the net begins to break. Notice here it doesn't, but there it did. And it's interesting, in that situation, Peter's first response was this: "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That was his first response. That when he saw the revelation of the glory of God in the miracle of the fish, his first response is, "I'm not worthy to be here with you. I don't deserve to be here. Go, please." Now Peter's first response is to run as hard as he can to be at the side of Jesus. Why? I want to suggest to you that with the resurrection of Christ, here with Peter experiencing what it means to be a new man in Christ. Peter is experiencing what Paul would say later to the letter of the Corinthians. For then when it says that for Christ, who knew no sin, or, I'm sorry, to Corinthians, when Jesus said, if any, or Paul says, I'll get it right. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Peter is experiencing this new identity of acceptance before the God of glory. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you want acceptance before your boss and your friends, but a God of glory, full, complete, comfortable acceptance. And Peter wants to come and to be with Christ. He's found a new identity that has overcome all his failures, all his problems, all his personality. And he wants to be with Christ. I think that's interesting because we live today, don't we, in a society and in an age of a crisis of identity. Everybody is searching around trying to find an identity. I want a place where I'm accepted, where I'm valued, where I can make a contribution. I want to have that and I feel secure. And people are going everywhere frantically to try to find that. Peter has discovered it's not in this world, it's in Christ. And that's interesting because when you have that kind of new identity, it enables you to be incredibly bold. It's interesting, most people who study relationships, they will say that most relationships fall basically into two kinds of areas. On the one side, that we're really proud of ourselves and we think I've got so much to contribute and I tend to look down on other people. The other one is I feel I'm a failure. And I feel in fear. And so when I'm in relationship and talking with somebody, then in the back of my mind, I'm desperately scared I might say the wrong thing because I feel like I don't deserve to be there. The gospel turns both those upside down dramatically. And if you feel like, look, I've accomplished something, and I really deserve it, the gospel comes in and it teaches you to be humble. And you realize, look, I don't deserve anything. The grace of God has saved me despite myself. And therefore you can go in and when you're in a relationship, you serve other people rather than expecting them to serve you. And then on the other side, if you're a really fearful person, really you feel like, look, you know, I've made so many mistakes. The gospel comes in and said, look, Christ died for you. You are his beloved son for eternity. And that emboldens you. You don't have to live in your fear anymore, but you can live in that confidence in Christ. Christ gives a new identity for those who have come to him. The third thing is, we find here, is he also gives a new intimacy. And that really comes down in verses 9 to 12. There we read, when they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of fish, 153. Now, everybody asks, why is it 153? They've been asking it all the time. Even Augustine, way back at the very beginning, he came up with a really long, complicated explanation where actually what it does is it proves the Old and New Testament, how many books are in the Testament. And I think it's really helpful when Calvin, and I'm paraphrasing a bit later, and Calvin a bit later when he was commenting on this, Calvin said, you know what, Augustine is absolutely brilliant, but all it means is there were a lot of fish. Okay? Don't try to find a symbol in everything. But even with so many in the net was not torn. And then Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now, there's two things here that really strike you. Number one, you can't read that without thinking about the last meal they had at the Last Supper. You know, here you've got the two very different meals. And there at the Last Supper, they prepared the meal and Jesus prepares it here. And there at the Last Supper, Jesus served them, but now he's sharing with them. The other thing you can't really miss here is the comfortable intimacy. I mean, you're sitting on a beach. You're just having a meal together, a fish and bread. And you think, what is this all about? It speaks that with the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ having triumphed upon the cross, that it creates this incredible intimacy that he now longs for between himself and his people. Now, let me just be very careful here with this intimacy, because notice even in this intimacy, there was not a chumminess. They still recognized he was the Lord of glory. They didn't ask who he was. They knew who he was. So this isn't a sort of a chumminess, but there was a recognition they'd been drawn into intimacy, that Christ now establishes that with his people. It's a lot of what the word means when we use the word fellowship, koinonia. Captures that very much, and we share fellowship together, but in an amazing way, we now share it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, let me make it important this way. When we come together, this is not religion. This is fellowship with Christ. We come here this morning, and we seek to meet with him, that through the Holy Spirit that he might meet us in our own hearts and that he might work in our own hearts. As we sing these songs and we lift up our hearts and emotions and these words, that we're involved in seeking to have fellowship with him. That when I'm reading my scriptures and I'm studying my scriptures, it's not in order that I can simply know more, that I can understand the book more. That's not a wrong thing. But supremely, why do you read the scriptures? To meet the one who wrote it. You're reading that, and as you're looking at it, as I was this morning in Isaiah, you're sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, what are you saying to me? I want to interact with you, and you with me. Because this is about intimacy. When we're joining together in prayer, it isn't only just to go through our list and say, Lord, I need you to do this and this and this. But we're saying, Lord, I want to bring this to you. I want to sit with you. I want to bring these needs to you. I want you to meet me in my own heart. That fundamentally, it's about a relationship with Christ. And then finally, there's a new mission. The section ends there in verse 14 with these words. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from dead. Now, Dave's going to open up much more of what this means as we close next week in the Gospel of John. But I want you to notice here the emphasis on the third day, or the third time. Within the Jewish legal system, everything was proven by two or three witnesses. So two witnesses was adequate, three was absolutely infallibly true. And here, in one sense, Jesus is using that in his third appearance to them as a resurrected Lord Jesus from the grave. He is affirming to them that he is utterly ascended out of the grave, physically before them, even sharing a meal and a barbie on the beach with them, that he is the risen, living Lord. Now, the significance of this is not hard to see with those disciples. As John would be the only one out of that group on the beach who would not be martyred for his faith in Christ. They would give their lives on the absolute certainty that Christ had risen. And there's a sense in which that speaks to us. If we're thinking about how do I know that actually the gospel is true? Well, if you absolutely disagree with that, then one of the things you have to answer is, why in the world were these men who were on the inn willing to die for it? They only died for it and went to their deaths for this because they were so absolutely certain, without dispute, that Christ had risen from the dead, that it was a no-brainer. I'm going to follow him the rest of my life. And that speaks to us in our lives as well. Some days change everything. Not every day, but some days change everything. And in John chapter 21 this morning, one of the things passage is teaching us is that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. He's created a new community, a new identity for all those who come to him, a new intimacy that their lives are actually radiated by, and a new mission in the world until he returns. And let's just think about that just a minute. Where do I fit into all that as we come this morning? Let's just have a quiet moment to reflect on that. Well, gracious Heavenly Lord, we want to come this morning, and as we think about the majesty, the glory, and the wonder of the resurrection, we ask that you'll help us to understand in a deeper way what that means for us, that everything had changed. All the parameters, all the boundaries, all the assumptions had changed in some respects with this new life and triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just want to pray that you'll help us to just bed down those lessons in our own heart, to live them out in the joy of the wonder of all the new life that you have brought to each of us. And so come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and work in our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.